how did an artist, how does somebody depict Paul like that? Why did they do that? It's interesting. There was a document written in the second century, okay, so about 150 years after the time of Paul, there was a document called the Acts of Paul. It was a book that was never accepted as part of the Bible or really even Christian literature. But the writer of this Acts of Paul is the one who gave this description. As a matter of fact, let me give you a literal translation of what this person said in the second century. Now, is his description absolutely spot on? Well, he didn't have Instagram, so I don't know. We don't have a picture of Paul to compare it to. But here's what this guy, here's how he described Paul in the second century. He said, a man of middling size, okay, so not a very large man, and his hair was scanty, and his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were far apart. Now, you hear what he's doing? Paul was from Texas. He was a bow-legged cowboy, okay? That's what he's saying there. When your knees are close together, you're... Anyway. And then he said he had large eyes, and his eyebrows met. He had a unibrow, and his nose was somewhat long. Okay, now, is that an absolute accurate description of the Apostle Paul? Well, I'm not going to go that far, but if you wonder, why does Paul get described that way? That's part of what we call tradition, just some things that are said. But interestingly, when Paul is talking about himself in 2 Corinthians 10:10, or actually, he's not talking about himself. This is a description given about him that Paul relates. He says this. This is a description about Paul. His letters are weighty and forceful. Now, we know that. If you've read the letters of the Apostle Paul, you know that. But then watch this. But in person, he is unimpressive. Maybe that was a nice way for them to say that. I don't know. But nonetheless, if you've ever wondered about that, well, that's where that description and those depictions sometimes that we have of the Apostle Paul come from. Well, I want to talk about him. Open your Bible to Acts chapter 9, and we'll begin at verse 1. We'll work our way down, not to the entire end of the chapter, but a pretty good portion of it. But I want to talk about the Apostle Paul this morning, or Saul, I should really say Saul, because that's how he's known at this point. The name change will come a little bit later. But I want you to see this morning that he goes from being the persecutor of the church, of a man whose hell-bent intention is the destruction of that early church. I mean, his heart's desire, his goal is, man, to eradicate as many believers, as many disciples as he can. But we're going to see that it all changes. And he goes from being the one who's doing the persecution to being the one who is persecuted. As a matter of fact, that will become a hallmark of all the rest of his life until we come to the end of the book of Acts and we find out that we think that Paul is going to maybe be going to Spain to spread the gospel, or maybe that he was martyred there in Rome. But he experienced persecution to the end of his days. His conversion story is absolutely remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. It was a radical conversion. It was salvation at its most, in its most radical form, if you will. In fact, the testimony, there are three times in the book of Acts that Paul's conversion is shared. That's how weighty it is. That's how important. Here in Acts 9, over in Acts 22 and Acts 26. And 22 and 26 are both fulfillments of a word that Jesus says to Ananias about Saul, that he's going to preach before kings and those in power. And he does that in Acts 22 and Acts 26. So I want us to look at his conversion this morning. And the first thing I want you to simply see is his call to salvation. Saul's call to salvation. Acts chapter 9. Look at the first couple of verses, set the backdrop for it. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was on a mission. He was headed up to Damascus. If you look at a map in your Bible or you look at one online, you find out where Damascus is. That's in Syria today. It was a pretty good distance up there. And there were a lot of synagogues there, at least 40 synagogues that were in Damascus. It was a very heavily Jewish city. And the gospel had gone there. We don't know exactly how the gospel got to Damascus. Paul didn't take it there, and we don't have any accounts of it thus far in the book of Acts. But somehow, someone had heard the message of the gospel, and they had made their way to Damascus, and they had begun to share the message of Jesus as the Messiah, and people believed. And so there began this rather large community, we think, of believers in the city of Damascus. And so Paul is determined that he's going to go there, and he is going to arrest as many believers as he can. Now, notice some descriptions here I think are important. And it's something we see throughout this passage. It's something that would bear you even going back and studying. And I shared this a couple weeks ago. The description that's used more often than not to describe believers in the book of Acts is disciples. Now, later on, the word Christian is used, but it's not a word that's used necessarily by Christians or by believers. It was used to make fun of them. Okay, that's going to be a little bit later in Acts 11. But when Luke speaks about believers in the New Testament and here in the early church, he refers to them as disciples. And I think that's important because when you and I come to know Christ and trust Christ, and even as Donald has this morning, to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, one of the things we understand is that we are a disciple. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is one who follows Jesus Christ with all their heart and their soul and their strength. They are one who becomes a serious follower of Jesus Christ, willing to live for Christ in such a way that even if that meant death, if that meant martyrdom, they would be willing to give their life for Christ. Now, that's what that word means there. It's not just somebody who's a member of a Bible study or someone who's a member of a church. It has a greater measure and meaning of depth to it. So when you think of yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ, how do you think of yourself? What does your commitment look like? Do you consider yourself this morning, if you say, yes, there was a time that I put my faith and my trust in Jesus, would you consider yourself this morning to be a serious follower of Jesus Christ? In fact, you don't hear me very often use the word Christian. And there's a reason for that. It's so misunderstood. It's misunderstood by both believers, and it's certainly misunderstood, I think, by an unbelieving world. And so I use the word believer or serious follower of Jesus Christ or a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so does the book of Acts. So he was after these disciples. But notice something else here in verse 2. It says, so that if he found any belonging to the way. And notice that that is capitalized in your Bible, the way. This was a way that either believers or people who were not believers were describing this early movement. They weren't necessarily referring to it as a church or an organization or anything like that. They just said the way. Now, why would they call it the way? I think if you think back to Jesus' words in John 14:6, I'm the what? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through what? Through me. So they were referred to as people of the way because they were pointing people to Jesus as being the only way to salvation in none other name and no one else. Acts 4:12 reflects that same truth. So I want you to see that. But then something remarkable happens. Look in verse 3. And really to describe something of such magnitude, it's really described in a very brief kind of way. Here is the conversion of Saul. Here is that moment of salvation. Here is where God calls Saul to himself in salvation. By the way, let me make something very clear here. Saul was not looking for Jesus. Are you with me? He wasn't looking for Jesus. He was looking for believers to arrest and to imprison or perhaps to have them stoned. That's what he was looking for. Remember, Saul was a man who was very religious. He was a man who believed that his status with God, his standing with God, was based upon what he did, upon his good works, upon his almsgiving, upon his prayers, upon him obeying the law to the nth letter of the law. That's how Saul believed that he had a right standing with God. It was not by putting one's faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But watch what happens to him. Here is this moment when Jesus Christ grabs his heart. Jesus Christ calls him to salvation. That's why I was saying earlier in the service that there's some of you here today that God's going to grab your heart. He is going to call you. He is going to make a call to your heart today to trust him as Savior. Saul might have said no to this, but he didn't. Watch it in verse 3 if you would. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. This is around noonday, by the way. Okay. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, the voice, "I am Jesus." Boy, you talk about three powerful words. Remember the I am statements of the Old Testament? Remember the I am statements of the Gospel of John, that Jesus, here's the voice of Jesus saying, "I am Jesus. I am who I say I am." And furthermore, what Paul understood in that moment is that the crucified Jesus Christ was now the living Jesus Christ. The resurrected Lord spoke these words. And Paul, being a Pharisee, believed in a resurrection, even though he had denounced the resurrection of Jesus. But now suddenly, in this moment, in this flash of light and voice from heaven, Paul recognizes that indeed Jesus Christ is alive and well. And he is speaking to him. "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men traveling with him stood speechless. They heard the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now let me make something very clear here. We were all standing around talking while y'all were singing, and we were praying with Donald, and we were all sharing a little bit of our testimony, okay? Tell a little bit about what age were we. And Josh and Jerry were helping me this morning, and both of them were around 23 years of age when they trusted Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior and followed him in baptism. I was telling Donald I was around 17, hadn't gone to church at all before I'd put my faith in Jesus, and I followed him through the waters of baptism. But let me tell you something. My conversion story, my moment of salvation looks nothing like Paul's. I can tell you that on a Wednesday night in Shawnee, with a couple of guys who came from church to visit with me, to share the Lord with me, sitting on a patio at an outdoor table and some chairs, I'm telling you that when I prayed and I said, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Lord Jesus, I invite you to come into my heart and my life. I invite you to be my Lord and Savior," there was no bright shining light. And there was no voice from heaven. But because there wasn't, doesn't mean what happened to me wasn't real. Your testimony doesn't have to be like the Apostle Paul's. In fact, it probably won't be. And because it's not, it doesn't mean that it's not just as genuine and not just as real. Talk to Miss Kathy sometime, my wife, about when she became a believer. She was just a young girl, about 6 years old. And yet she understood very clearly one Sunday morning that she had sinned. And she went and said, I've sinned and I need to be saved. And she was at the tender age of six. Some of you in your 20s. Some of you here this morning in your 40s. We've seen folks even up to the point of a deathbed who've prayed to receive Jesus Christ. And it all looks different. Remember what I've been telling you? You can't put the Holy Spirit in a box. In fact, you read about prior to this, you read after this, and you'll read others who confess Jesus Christ, but their testimony, their salvation experience isn't like Paul's. So just because there wasn't this big flashbang of fireworks when you prayed, or there wasn't this emotional roller coaster that you experienced, doesn't mean that your salvation wasn't genuine and wasn't real. So don't be confused by that. Sometimes we are just a little bit. Now, think about this for just a moment. Saul was the man whose one intent was to destroy the church. I mean, he hated believers. And I think that we could justifiably say that he hated Jesus Christ. And yet, in his hatred, In that place where Saul was a rebel against God, I think we could say that Saul and God at that moment are enemies. But I want you to know something about how God felt toward Saul. He wasn't out to destroy Saul. You see, there are those who would say, well, God, when you say that somebody doesn't believe that they go to hell, how could God do that? God's so capricious. He's so mean. No. There was great grace extended to this man, Saul. I read a statement this morning. Henry Cloud, who is a relationship writer specialist, I post a lot of stuff from him online. But this morning he had this statement, listen to it, because it so beautifully describes what happened for Saul that day. And listen, this may be you. Maybe this is you this morning. Here's what his post said. It simply said, grace, G-R-A-C-E, grace. Someone knows the real you and loves you anyway. Someone knows the real you and loves you anyway. That's what Romans 5:8 says. But while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Christ's not waiting for you to fall in love with him. He already loves you. He is seeking you for salvation. He's calling you. He's inviting you. And he, by the way, is one who will give you the grace and the faith to believe and trust him as your Lord and Savior. You remember what Donald said a while ago? It's the greatest thing I've ever done. It is absolutely life-altering and life-changing, and it changes the direction and the trajectory of your life and your future generations. It changes everything, and it changes you from the inside out. So we see Saul's call to salvation, but I also want you to see Saul's call to sanctification. Now, what does that big word mean? What does it mean to be sanctified? That simply means to be made more and more like Jesus Christ. To become more and more like him. The word sanctified means to be set apart for special usage. And we're going to see that God had that in mind for Saul. But I want you to see what that looks like as God called him now, not only to salvation, but he calls him to a place of growing in grace and calls him now to be that disciple of Christ. So Paul, after this conversion, he's blinded. And remember, noticing some of the things, they had to lead him by the hand. Now stop and picture that for a moment. Paul, this man who was filled with anger and was so angry, who was so bitter and was so desirous of destroying all of these folks. This man who just exhibited this, was just flowing out of him. I can just see Paul as he's dealing with the veins popping out on his neck, his face just beat red, and here he is like a little child having to be led by the hand. He was in a moment of being hopeless. He was in a moment of being vulnerable. He was in a moment of weakness. Sometimes God needs to take us to that place to help us see our real need of him. Sometimes you've got to go to the bottom for God to get your attention. So that's where he is, and they lead him into Damascus. 3 days he can't see. 3 days he doesn't drink. 3 days he doesn't eat. I mean, he's just in a fog for the moment, but that's getting ready to clear. Look in verse 10 as we talk about his call to sanctification. Now notice 10, notice this again. Now there was a what? Disciple. Here it is, the word again. There was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias. By the way, Ananias, you're going to love what his name means. The Lord is gracious. Ananias. The Lord is gracious. There's a disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision. Ananias, he said, "Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." This is pretty cool. This is a vision within a vision. Don't you love the way God works? We can't contain God. We can't control the Holy Spirit. God is speaking in a vision to Ananias over here. God is speaking in a vision to Saul over here about a man named Ananias. And the Lord appears to Ananias. By the way, he was a man who was well-respected, a well-respected believer there in Damascus. And the Lord just says, "I want you to go find this man." And Ananias says, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to do that. And when you get there, I want you to lay your hands on him because he's going to regain his sight. He's going to be able to see again. And not only that, he's going to be able to be baptized. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All of these things are going to happen." And so Ananias is like, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to go do that." But look at verse 13. "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man.'" So in other words, word had already gotten to Damascus that this man named Saul was on the way. He's coming to arrest believers, men and women. He's going to put them in bounds. He's going to carry them off. He said, "I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." Now, there's another word for believers there. Note these words. What's the first word that they're referred to? What is the word? Disciples. Say it a little bit louder. All of you say it. Disciples. All right, here's the second word. What are they called here? Saints. Now, when Paul writes, give you a little New Testament test here. When Paul writes his letters, rather than using the word disciples, guess what word Paul uses more often than not? The word saints. And by the way, a saint is not someone you wear on a necklace around your neck, okay? A saint simply is, the word itself literally means a holy one. Someone, again, who is set apart for Jesus Christ, who lives their life for Jesus Christ. It's not that they've done some miracle somewhere or anything like that. It's just a person who says, this is the way I was, but I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I follow him. We would say that person is a saint. It's not a reference to someone's age. You can be young and be a saint. You can be old and be a saint. It has nothing to do with that, but it has everything to do about the character and nature of your heart, of being a servant. So, he said, I've heard from the saints at Jerusalem, and that he's got authority to arrest everybody. But then I want you to look in verse 15. He says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Now this is cool. Not only did God want to call Saul to salvation, now follow me here. God was calling him to a purpose and a plan for his life. Now, I've seen God do that in my life too, where I thought my life was going this direction and I was going to follow this career path and I was going to do this and I was going to do that. And you know what? God changed that. God redirected that because there was a greater purpose and a higher purpose that he had for my life. Now, let me show you a couple of verses here I think are really... Galatians 1:15. Paul wrote this letter, okay? So he's writing to the churches of Galatia. It's not one church. It's several churches. But listen as he describes this moment in his life. But when he who had set me apart... Okay? So Paul recognized that later. God set me apart. God had a calling upon my life. God had a purpose for me. Who had set me apart, now watch this, before I was what? Born. Jeremiah says the same thing. He says, Lord, you knew me in the womb. God knows us intimately. And then he says, and who called me by his grace. Paul recognized that. Paul said, I didn't deserve the grace of God. I wasn't looking for the grace of God. But he called me by his grace. And that's how he calls every one of us. But look, watch this verse. I love this in Isaiah 65:1. Paul wasn't looking for Christ. Paul wasn't looking for God. But watch this. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I. Here am I. You see, that's the patient, loving call of God upon a lost world. You may be sitting here today and saying, I don't care a flip about God. I don't have any desire for God. Listen to me. He's seeking you. You may not be seeking him. He's seeking you. He's pursuing you. He's the hound of heaven. He's pursuing you with his patience and his love and his long suffering. And oh, how he desires that you might come to him in salvation. Well, Ananias, he's not convinced by all this. But notice he said, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for me. In fact, he even tells Ananias, you're going to go and you're going to find this man praying. When you go there, he's going to be praying. And I love what Charles Spurgeon, the great old preacher of another period, said this. He said, prayer is the autograph of the Holy Ghost upon the renewed heart. I love that. In other words, what Spurgeon is saying is that When we come to a place of trusting Christ, there comes about a change in our heart. We do things differently. We're doing different things. And that's what he's saying. Is that you find the saved person becoming the praying person because there's been a change in their heart and in their life. Well, look down at verse 17. Ananias does exactly what the Lord calls him to do. Laying his hands on him, he said, now watch this. Brother Saul. Notice how he refers to him. Now all he knows him is the persecutor, as the murderer, as the one who wants to stamp out the church. But after he's heard this word from the Lord, he refers to Saul as Brother Saul. He says, the Lord Jesus appeared to me on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Ananias prays over him. the like scales fall from his eyes, he can see again, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He believes, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and then watch the next thing here. Look at verse 18. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was what? What does it say? Was baptized. When was he baptized? After believing. After believing. Baptism doesn't save you. What Donald did up here today didn't save him. What he did today was to give you a word picture of what went on in his heart. He's declaring what's already happened in his heart. And that's what Paul was doing here. So he rose, he was baptized, it says he took food, and he was strengthened. And how powerful is that? Now this man is on the road to becoming a champion for Christ. Here's the third thing I want you to see about his life. Saul's call to proclamation. I mean, he begins immediately to preach Jesus Christ. Watch this down in verses 20, 22. Now notice it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. So there's a period of time. It wasn't like, okay, Saul was saved. 3 days later, Ananias prays for him. He's baptized. And then he begins preaching the next day. No, it says for many days he was with the disciples. What were they doing with him? What was happening? They were discipling him. That's what they were doing. They were helping Saul to further understand how to see Jesus as the Messiah of the Old Testament. By the way, Paul was very well versed in the Old Testament. He was what was called a Pharisee. He had studied under the famous rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. I mean, Paul had an understanding of the Old Testament. It just wasn't fulfilled with the knowledge of Jesus, but now it was. Now it was. They explained it further to him. And then it says, once that had happened, look at 20, verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, notice what he says, he is what? The Son of God. He is the Son of God. Notice he's the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the one that the prophets speak about. He is the one that we as a nation of Jewish people are looking for. This is the man, and he has come, and he is even alive today. Look in 21, and all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? Well, they didn't want to believe that he had become a believer. That there had been this radical change in his heart and in his life. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. You see, there had been a radical transformation. Think about this. This man had gone from being persecutor to preacher. Do you see the 180 swing here? This man who had said, no, I don't believe in that Jesus is the Messiah. I don't believe that I need to believe in his name for salvation. He had gone from that to saying that the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved is the name of Jesus. He had gone to that just like that. There was a new creation. There was the radical transformation of Paul's heart. And he began to tell others about this. Now watch what happens with this. So it says, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem, those who called upon his name? Has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus. Now watch this, by proving. Okay? Not just persuading, by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Paul took all of that learning that he had that was now transformed by the mind of Christ. And Paul was able to take the Old Testament. He was able to take passages like Isaiah 53 and say to the fellow Jews, look, he wasn't just explaining it. He wasn't just arguing with it. He was proving that Jesus is the Messiah. It wasn't a matter of opinion. It was a matter of fact. And they were rejecting that. But Paul just kept on proclaiming the gospel. I want you to see one more thing about him. His call to persecution. You say, what? Yeah. His call to persecution. His call, if you will, to suffering that the Lord had put upon his life. Go back to verse 16 for just a moment. When the Lord is speaking to Ananias, he says, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles, this is a non-Jewish world, and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Not just for Jesus, but for the sake of his name, for his cause, for what he came to do. And I guarantee you, from this moment forward to the end of Paul's life, his life is marked by persecution. His life is marked by suffering. Go over and read in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter, second letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 10 and thereabout, and read about his suffering. Read about the things that he experienced. Well, when we see this change that comes about, look at verse 23. I want you to notice something I think is kind of neat here. In verse 23, it says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. All right, so now he's saved. Ananias comes, prays over him. Blindness goes away. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's baptized. He spends days with the disciples. He begins preaching boldly. And now many days had passed. How many days? We don't know, but it seems to indicate a rather significant period of time. But then notice what happens at the end of that. After many days, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now you say, well, why is that important? Here's what I see. In your life and in my life, people are watching to see, is this real? Are you with me? Maybe there were some of them who say, let's just give Paul a little time. He'll get over this Jesus thing. He'll get over this emotional experience, this of seeing a blinding light, of saying he heard a voice in his head. He'll get past this. Paul never got past it. In fact, it became more real and more vital in his heart and his life. You see, people are watching you. They're watching to see, is it real? Is it genuine for you? And by the way, it was for the Apostle Paul. Well, so this plot becomes known. I want you to notice what the disciples did. Look at verse 25. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now here's Paul, who was just not too terribly long before this, was boldly marching up to the gates of Damascus. He's going to arrest all the believers, all the disciples in Damascus, and now he's being let down through a hole in the wall in a basket. Could we say that Paul was a basket case? Maybe so, but not in the sense that we think about it. But you see, he had gone from being persecutor to being the persecuted. The man who had preached against Jesus is now preaching for Jesus, and his life is in danger. Quickly, let's look at the last part of this. Verse 26. So he goes from Damascus back down to Jerusalem. And notice it says in 26, he attempted to join the disciples. Now this has been the center. This has been the apex of where everything's been happening in Jerusalem. Lots and lots of believers, thousands of believers there. And Paul attempts to join them, and they're reluctant. Now watch what it says. And they were all afraid of him. For they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, they had not had the same experience that the believers in Damascus had. Paul had to show them. Paul had to help them to know, but he had some help. And I love this. Look who comes along beside him, a man we've been introduced to in the book of Acts. Notice there in 27, but Barnabas. Barnabas was introduced to us back in chapter 4. He was a man of piece of land. He sold it, brought the proceeds, laid it at the feet of the apostles, and said, look, meet any kind of needs there are with this money. We learned that his name means that he's an encourager. Here he is doing exactly who he is. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus, now watch this, how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Paul didn't just preach. Paul preached boldly. Let me tell you what I think. You think that Paul was an ardent persecutor of the church? You think that Paul exhibited energy in doing that? I want to tell you, magnify that times 10 when he began preaching the message of the gospel. Man, he was all in. He was all in for preaching about Jesus Christ boldly, preaching in the name of Jesus. Look at 28. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem. Now watch, it repeats it again. Preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. I mean, everywhere he can go, he's preaching Jesus. And it brings a response. And this is ironic. Look at 29. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. You say, wait a minute, haven't we heard those people before? Yeah, back in Acts 7. Remember Stephen? Stephen was a Hellenist. That just simply means a Jew who spoke the Greek language. Stephen was a Hellenist. You remember Stephen spoke to the Hellenists, and he too showed that Jesus is the Messiah. And what did they do to Stephen? They stoned him to death. By the way, there was a young man holding the coach that day. Do you remember who that was? It was Saul. Saul stood by guarding the coats while they stoned Stephen to death. I don't think that experience ever left him. I think God used that in his life. But here's a strange irony. Paul was one of them. And now Paul is preaching to them boldly in the name of Jesus Christ. And then watch what they say. Look here in verse 29. But they were seeking to kill him. These are the same people who stoned Stephen to death, now want to stone Saul to death. What an irony that the man guarding the coats of the men who stoned Stephen now is in the targets of those people who want to take his life. You talk about radical change. You think Paul got saved? Yes, he did. Man, there was just this revolution that took place in his heart and in his life. So what did they do? Well, you'll note in verse 30, when they learned of this plot, the disciples, the believers, took him to a seaside city called Caesarea, and they sent him to Tarsus. That was in the area of Cilicia. It's where Paul was from. It was Paul's hometown. They sent him there for safety for the moment. But then I want you to notice verse 31. We're going to wrap up with this. So what was happening with the church? Luke's good about bringing a focus to us, kind of summarizing things. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, in other words, the north, the middle, and the south, had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Do you hear what he's saying? Persecution can be painful. Persecution can result in suffering. But listen to me. Persecution cannot and will not ever stop the march of the gospel. Ever. Ever. Even under the pressure of persecution, the church continued not just to be added to daily, but to multiply. Jesus was calling people to himself. I want you to bow your heads, please. Is that same Jesus Christ calling you to himself today?